Good evening.
For the last of our sessions at this time, I'd like to read with you from Luke's Gospel. Let's begin with John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we'll begin to read it, verse 1. John 13 and 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed, or fully bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Lord, will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. We have been following a life of this man, Peter, from the day he was called from the fishing boats by the Master. We've been seeing how the Master, in his work of making him a fisher of men, began to teach him very important lessons. We've been walking through about 3.5 years of his experience. And now he's coming to the closing lessons of the ministry of the Lord Jesus on his life. We reached the last evening, and just in a very few short hours, the Lord Jesus will be taken and tried and then crucified. And there's a silent quietness kind of settles down. He's going to go out of the world, but he's not going to abandon it. They're going to be left in the world, but he's going out of the world. But he's going to take up ministries out of the world on behalf of his own who are in the world, and that's what these next 5 chapters are all about. We won't take those up, of course, because that's not our subject. And while he gathers the disciples together around him in that upper room, suddenly he gets up. He rises from supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel, girds himself with a servant's towel, pours water in a basin, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now he has been teaching Peter his power as a savior. He taught him that on the water. And on the mountain, he taught him his glory as the sovereign. Now he's going to introduce Peter and the disciples to another aspect of his ministry, his grace as the perfect servant. And so he takes the servant's place. In this section, there is a lesson on the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ in our lives. The Lord is never limited in any way, but we may limit His ministry towards us by our attitude towards Him. You remember there was a place where the Lord Jesus said that He could not do many mighty works in that place because of their unbelief. He didn't lack the power to do it. It was because of their lack of faith in Him. So there's a great danger. The Lord is going to teach Peter, particularly. The poet saith, though God be good, and free be heaven, no force can love compel. And though the song of sins forgiven be heard in lowest hell, the sweet persuasion of His voice respects the sanctity of will. He giveth thee, thou hast thy choice, to dwell in darkness still. There are no conscripts in heaven, and there are no conscripts in His royal service. If God had wanted to fill heaven with a multitude of mindless morons, He would have made robots. But instead He created people in His own image and in His own likeness and gave them a will. And by that will we make choices. Those choices will affect our eternity, and the great choice is what we will do with the Lord Jesus Christ. The very real danger that Peter had to learn here is that he can limit the ministry of Christ towards him. And we don't want that surely in our lives. We want the Lord to be free to do His will in us and through us. The section that we read from verse 6 to verse 11 is encompassed by a brief dialogue of three exchanges between Peter and the Lord Jesus. Peter saith, Jesus answered. There's a conversation, there's a dialogue in these few verses that is most significant. Let's follow the Master as He teaches Peter one of the closing lessons before He leaves him and goes back to heaven. Before any words are spoken, however, notice the movement of the Master. Then cometh He to Simon Peter. By this movement, the Lord Jesus conveys three things. There was something personal in this. Not a general thing now. He's coming to Peter. There's something personal. The God of heaven is the God of the individual. We seem perhaps at times to feel we're lost in the multitudes, the crowds, but God is the God of the individual. The creation of the whole universe is described by God in 31 verses in Genesis chapter 1. 31 verses for the creation of the whole universe. Then he takes 37 chapters to talk about one man and his family. He calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And may I say, with the authority of this book before me, God is profoundly interested in each one of your lives tonight and mine. He has a personal interest. And there was something purposeful in the Lord's movement. He had something in mind. Much more than washing feet. He was going to teach Peter a vital lesson by this experience. And there was something possible by the Lord's ministry. When the Lord touches a person's life, the possibilities are absolutely boundless. So the first lesson Peter is to learn here by the movement of the Master is that his ministry is personal. He knows where you are tonight. He knows your name and your address. And he knows your heart. And he knows your hopes. And he knows your longings. And he knows your fears. And he knows all about you. And wonder of wonders, he loves you anyway. Notice the query of the Lord Jesus. The first exchange is a query and an explanation. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, in those lands, that was a common courtesy. We visit our friends these days. I think of it home in Scotland, you know. It's absolutely a courtesy in every home you drop into. Oh, let me put the kettle on and we'll have a wee cup of tea. That's a common courtesy. You might have had 4 cups of tea visiting your friends that morning, but still you got to load up with another cup of tea. That's the culture and that's the common. In those lands, the common courtesy where people walked in sandals on the dusty roads, it was to wash one another's feet. The refreshing of cool water to wash away the grit and the defilement of the feet. Peter did not question the act. That was perfectly acceptable in those days. And he did not question the need. His feet needed to be washed. He did question the propriety of it, that the Lord, his master, would be interested in his lowest members, his feet. So the pronouns are very emphatic in this statement. And what Peter was really saying was, thou, my feet. He couldn't bring those two things together. The Lord, my feet. Why was the Lord interested in Peter's feet? It would seem to be an unimportant detail. I mean, the cross lay before him. Great things had to be said in the next hour. Why was he interested in Peter's lowest members? Because they were defiled. And no defilement is unimportant to the Lord. No defilement is unimportant to the Lord. The Lord can use old vessels. The Lord can use small vessels. The Lord can even use broken vessels. But he can never use a dirty vessel. Defilement must be dealt with. Back in Numbers chapter 19, there was an offering made there. It's not listed with the offerings in the early part of Leviticus, because this offering was an offering on the move, an offering on the journey, because the Lord knew they would need it every day. Called the red heifer. The reason for the red heifer was to cleanse from defilement. There are 3 kinds of defilement in that chapter. There was defilement by contact. If a person touched a dead body, he would be thereby defiled, ceremonially defiled, and couldn't enter into holy service. Defilement by contact. Now, as believers in Christ, we face this every day of our life. We are in a dirty world. I remember being in New York one time and I was walking down Broadway to the bus terminal to get a bus over to Jersey to a meeting. And as I walked down that piece of real estate, given over to hedonism and the gratification of the flesh, as I walked down that street, got to the end of it, I felt as though I needed a bath. Lifted my heart to the Lord on the street corner, this little verse came flashing to my mind. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ to cleanse us. Not only to remove the guilt of our sin, but to cleanse us from all defilement, that we may be free to enter into the sanctuary of the heavens and of communion with God. No defilement is unimportant to the Lord. Then there's defilement by carelessness. The cover left off a vessel. You'd never do that in those countries. Insects can get in, dust can get in. Defilement by carelessness. We can become careless in our Christian life and go through the days without confessing our sins, without dealing with it, convicted by the Lord about some momentary defilement, a look, a thought, and we don't deal with it by confession. We become careless. Defilement by carelessness. And then there's defilement not only by contact and carelessness, but by communion. It was defilement of the tent. We have to be careful about our communion as Christians, with whom we have fellowship. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We are to have no fellowship with the world. We're in the world, but the Bible teaches the Christian that he's not of it. And so, Peter was not questioning the act or the need. It was the propriety of the thing. Why was the Lord doing it? Well, this is why the Lord was doing it. Because his feet were defilement, were defiled. And no defilement is unimportant to the Lord. Defilement hinders fellowship. And fellowship is important to both the Lord and his disciple. And because the defilement could be cleansed, that's the wonderful thing. The defilement can be cleansed. And cleansing is important to the disciples' joy and peace of mind. The Lord is going to explain to Peter now why he's interested in his feet. He says, "What I do, thou knowest not now." By this, the Lord is teaching Peter some very important lessons. In the first, he's telling Peter that there's a deeper meaning behind the washing of his feet. "What I do, thou knowest not now." Well, if it was just washing feet, Peter would know. "I know you're washing my feet." The Lord's going to tell him there's something behind this, Peter. There's a lesson behind this feet washing that I want you to learn, that you might be a fisher of men. "What I do." God works in our lives sometimes in strange and wonderful ways. And you wouldn't be the first Christian to lift your voice to heaven and say, "Why, O Lord, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to pass through this trial?" You won't be the first one, and you won't be the last one. For many a time we do not understand what the Lord is doing, or what he's seeking to do. We were looking at Isaiah 43 the other night. "Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him." He tells us the reason for our existence as human beings. And the profound tragedy is to be born and live as a human being and miss it. Miss the reason for our existence and go out into a lost eternity. Created formed, made. The beginning of the chapter, we noticed the Lord says, I have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel. From Jacob to Israel. From Jacob, the deceiver and the supplanter, to Israel, the prince with God. How did he get there? The next verse tells us, when thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow. Thou walkest through the rivers. Thou walkest through the fire. And he tells us that we all pass through something. Some through the waters, some through the floods, some through great trials, but all through the blood. Everybody, at some time or another, passes through some trial or another. Many years ago, I was having a medical checkup, just a regular checkup. And in the course of that, they were taking an x-ray of my chest. And after so, I said to the doctor, is everything okay? Well, he says, there's nothing wrong in your chest. But I'm a bit concerned about something else. He says, I have to look down your throat. So he did the uncomfortable test, looking down to it. Anesthetic, local anesthetic in a tube. After it all, he says, I have to tell you, you have growths on your vocal cords. Steel door just dropped in front of me right there. Called to preach. I says, well, what do we do about that, doc? He says, we get them cut out as soon as we can. 10 days later, I was under surgery, and when I came out of the operation, I was instructed that I must not speak and I must not whisper. I had to write everything down. Now, you could imagine how you'd feel as a preacher. You mustn't speak and you mustn't even whisper. I felt I was just locked up. And you know, when you have to write everything down, you find out there's a lot of things you don't have to say. I was sitting in my study, and my mind was filled with questions. Oh Lord, why? Didn't you call me to preach? How can I preach if I don't have a voice, Lord? I was waiting for the results. A letter came in from Africa from a dear missionary friend of mine who did not know anything of the circumstance. The letter had been written weeks before. He was a busy man. I slit open the blue airmail envelope, and in it the letter said, Dear Boyd, thinking about you today and praying for you. Here's a verse. He gave me a verse and closed the letter. That was it. That was the letter. And it was that verse in Isaiah 43. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That was all. But that day, there were two words stood up on pins out of that verse. And the first one was, when, not if. Every child of God and every human being passes through the waters at some time or another. But the other one was through, not into. The trial was not a destiny. The trial was a process by which the Lord was seeking to move us from Jacob to Israel. Dear believer in Christ, you may be passing through a trial, but I can tell you on the authority of this book, it's the common lot of every Christian at some time or another to pass through but you will pass through. This experience is not your destiny. It is a process by which the Lord is doing something in your life. You may not know what it is, and He's not obliged to explain it. Not yet. And the third reason why the Lord was interested in Peter's feet was that this defilement that hinders fellowship can be cleansed. And that's important to the disciples. Joy and peace. So, the Lord teaches this deeper meaning behind His act. What I do. Or what are you doing, Lord? I'm not just going to tell you everything right now. Because there's a spiritual lesson to be learned by the circumstance. You know it not now. Today you do not know what I'm doing to you. You know it not now. Interesting choice of words. The Lord uses a word here for know, thou knowest not. A word that means to know by observation. You can't tell by seeing what I'm doing. You can't tell what I'm doing. It's not just washing feet, Peter. I'm doing something else beyond this. You cannot know by what you see. There's an ultimate answer, of course, to the present experience, the Lord says, but thou shalt know hereafter. How many thousands of saints passing through deep trial have found comfort in that little text. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now he wasn't speaking about the hereafter, away up yonder in heaven. He meant just in a little while you'll know what I'm doing. And he uses a different word now for know. Interesting. Two different words. You cannot know by looking at me what I'm doing. Oh, by growing awareness, you will know more fully. You will fully understand later about this. And it really is a call to trust the Lord. The Lord knows what He's doing. We don't know what He's doing many a time, but we ultimately have to trust. Dear brother that I know at home is passing through with his wife. It seems multiple trials, one upon the other. We have spoken a number of times together. The last time he spoke, he said, "Boy, why? Why? Why?" Well, I said, "Brother, I do not know why." What the Lord is seeking to do to us is to bring us to the place where we stop asking why. But simply trust Him that He knows what He's doing. And when the time is right, the test will pass. And we will know hereafter. There was an ultimate answer, of course, to the present experience. And we see examples of this in the Bible. Job, passing through that terrible time of sorrow. Now, he didn't know what was going on around him. As far as we know, the Lord never told him about the devil attacking him, nor did he even explain to him. Nowhere in the book of Job is there an explanation why the Lord did what he was doing. It's not until we come into the New Testament we find the answer. It's interesting, isn't it? What the Lord did with Job, he didn't know then. We know, because the Lord has told us. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end result of the Lord, that he is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. Now, wasn't that what the devil lied to Job about?
He was maligning God. He wanted Job to lift his fist to heaven and curse God, because Job was a worshipper. He was a man of the early morning hours of the burnt offering. And Satan hates worshippers, and he hates worship, and he'll do everything he can to stop it. And he wanted to stop Job worshipping. And so he was permitted to attack Job and take everything away from him in one day, except his life and his wife. And at the end of that day, you could see the old devil walking around Job with his chops, just licking his chops, waiting to see that poor, broken, beaten man lift his fist at God and blame God. As the Bible said, Job dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes, the garb of the mourner, and fell on his face on the ground and worshipped God. That's why the book begins with these words: "Now there was a man in the land of Uz." But this is what the enemy wants to do with us: to question God, to blame God. And that's why it calls for trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, even if we don't. "Thou shalt know." Job and his sorrow. What was the result of all of that? Well, it was his personal enrichment. The Lord gave him double of everything, except his family, because he hadn't lost his family. They were in heaven. And think of the consolation to millions and millions of believing souls that is derived out of the experience of that sorrowful man. You think of Joseph and his suffering. Thrown into prison, innocent, thrown into prison. But the end result afterwards was the throne. He sat on the throne and had the authority of Pharaoh in the land. Jonah and the whale. I like to write about Jonah and the worm. It's kind of an interesting miracle, isn't it? Jonah, the Lord created a great wind to cause the storm. Jonah was thrown over. But the Lord had created a great fish to swallow Jonah. And then after Jonah was cast up on the beach, and the heat came down and a weed came up and sheltered him from the sun, the Lord created a little inchworm to eat the roots of that weed, and it died. It was just as big a miracle for God to create the inchworm as it was to create the great root. What was the purpose of it all? The purpose of it all was that Jonah would become the only sign ever given to the Pharisees of the death and burial of the resurrection of the Son of God. Jonah never knew that. We know it. We never knew. Afterward, think of it as we pass through the trial. No trial is ever without its afterward. Peter learned that lesson. I know that because he wrote about it. And this is what he wrote: "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ afterward." Very important lesson for Peter to learn in these closing hours of his schooling. Second exchange is a refusal and a warning. Peter adamantly refused. Verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." The English language is quite weak to describe the forcefulness behind that expression. Again, it's the pronouns. That. Now you notice there's something missing here. What's the word that's missing now? Lord. No Lord now. You can't say no Lord. You can say yes Lord or no, but you can't say no Lord. For there's no longer Lord when you say no. It's a very solemn thing. We are all faced with the responsibility of submission to the word of the Lord and the authority of the Lord and the delegated authority of elders. There are some who refuse. They will not submit to the authority of elders because they perhaps disagree with their point of view and so on. That is totally irrelevant. The Lord has delegated authority to the elders, and in the assembly, we have no choice. We are to be subject to the authority of the elders, whether we agree with them or whether we don't. Whether we see their point of view or whether we don't. Submission to that authority is submission to the Lord Himself. Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Very forceful. In fact, let me read it literally to you. "Thou mayest in no wise wash my feet, no, not forever." Whew, that was pretty good statement, wasn't it? By this refusal, he raises three barriers to the Lord in his ministry towards him. First, he exercises the power of his own will. Never. Every sin is rooted in self-will. Every sin. We have placed self on the throne. We have dethroned the Lord. He is no longer the Lord. He has invaded my will, and I don't like it. I don't agree with it. I'm not going to submit to it. That was Peter. I mind you, 3.5 years of instruction has gone behind. This is coming to the last hours of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self on the throne debases every beautiful aspect of human personality. Love. A wonderful capacity to give of ourselves to others. When self is on the throne, it becomes self-love and says, "Do it my way." The will, that God-given capacity for choice, makes us of the image of God. And self is on the throne, it becomes self-will. If nobody's going to tell me what to do. Think of that beautiful ability to please others, to bring pleasure to others. When self is on the throne, it becomes self-pleasing and says, "Give me my way." That was the problem of the prodigal son, wasn't it? When he left home, he said, "Give me." Not give me what is mine, give me what is yours. And the father let him go. Broken-hearted father, I'm sure. Because he knew his son had to learn a very important lesson. And away down yonder, wallowing among the pig swill, says, "Why should I be like this? My father's servants have bread enough of to spare. I'll go back to my father's house." And he goes back. Now he doesn't say, "Give me," does he? He says, "Make me." That was different. "Make me." Well, the Lord tells us he was restored. Power of his own will. Again, let me say, this is talking about Peter's feet. The littlest and lowest members. Nothing is unimportant. No issue is unimportant. I was standing talking to two sisters about the head covering one day in our assembly. Our brother walked past and he brushed by and says, "Inconsequential." Or is that so? He brushed it off as unimportant. Well, when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't think that would be a good explanation as to why you were disobedient. Oh, those scriptures are inconsequential, Lord. We'll keep a couple of the symbols, but the other one, no, we won't bother about that. Self-will, even in the little things of life. He refused the Lord's ministry to him and exercised the right over his own body. Lord, they're my feet. Don't you touch them. They're my feet. Dost thou shalt never wash my feet. My feet won't touch them. The scripture says, however, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Peter brazenly extends the control over his own life forever. He says, you'll never wash my feet. That is, you'll never wash my feet. No, not forever. Well, Peter, I think you're reaching a little too far. By this refusal, he was really saying to the Lord that he saw no pressing need for cleansing now. And he saw no value to instruction hereafter. He was just refusing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's a very solemn thing to think about, that we can actually refuse the ministry of the Lord. And when we disobey the Lord and sin against the Holy Spirit lays down the building tools. And the progress of our spiritual life is at a standstill until that is made right with God. He takes up the convicting tools to convict us. Perhaps in a meeting like this, the preacher might be well convicted himself. Takes up the convicting tools and makes us feel as though the Lord was centering us out in the meeting. That's the thing. And when he takes up the convicting tools, we must immediately confess that matter. Then the Spirit will restore us and start again his building work. Now to reverse his stand, for Peter now to turn around and reverse his stand would mean submission of his will to the Lord. That's contrition. Not my will, but thine be done. And it will mean exposing those feet, soiled by defilement, to the eye of the Lord. That speaks of confession. Confession is the word homologeo, that means to say the same word, to speak the same thing. Confession of sin is not bowing on our knee at bedtime saying, forgive me of the sins of today, Lord. Amen. That's not confession. Confession is to name the sin. As the Spirit of God has convicted us of that particular action, word, deed, or whatever it may be, to name it. Call it by what God calls it. In the world today, they have created a whole new vocabulary for this problem. And there is no sin in the world today, by their thinking. It is a mistake, a failure, a slip, a white lie, an affair, an orientation. God will do nothing with that, but burn it. He's waiting for confession. Call it what God calls it. Oh Lord, I have committed the sin of, and name it. That's confession. And that is a very humbling experience. I suppose that's why we're rather slow to confess, because it's very uncomfortable. Confession. But then, it is to exercise faith in the patience and purpose of the Lord that He's really going to do something with me, after all. You've been listening to Samson. I tell you, what a character. And here he is in Hebrews 11, listed among the great men of faith. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson. Would you have put Samson in Hebrews 11? He blew it. Except, at the last, as we heard today, he said, "Oh God, just this once." And in that, he acknowledged his faith in God and the purpose of God to deal with this Philistine, even though he should die in the result. And the Lord puts him in Hebrews 11 as a witness that he finished well in spite of the results of sin in his life. And he stands up to say, if I finished well with the resources I had, you can finish well with the resources that you have. Now listen to the Lord's solemn reply. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. By this reply, the Lord reveals the consequences. The consequences of refusing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And there are always consequences. What are they? To refuse the ministry of the Lord Jesus is to remain untouched by His ministry. There are worse things than discipline. There are worse things than chastening. One of these is no discipline and no chastening. There are worse things than the hand of the Lord being upon us. One of these is the hand of the Lord not being upon us. On the shelf. Left. To wait the rapture. Frightening. It can happen. If I refuse the ministry of the Lord, what He's seeking to do in my life, it will be to remain untouched by the ministry of the Lord. And it will be to remain unwashed from the defilement of the world. So if I don't wash you, you're not going to be washed. You're not going to be clean. Be to remain unblessed by the sweet fellowship of our beloved Lord. Thou hast no part with me, Peter. Doesn't mean that he would lose his salvation. The word there is no allotted portion. You'll miss it, Peter. I have an allotted portion for you, Peter, and I so want to give it to you. Peter says, oh, thank you. And I can say on the authority of this book, the Lord has an allotted portion for every single one of us in this place tonight. A portion of blessings He has designed in His love to give us, to bring us into the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Who among us would be so unwise to say, no thank you, I prefer you leave me alone? Happens because of self-will. The third exchange is a reaction and a principle. And this closes the lesson. When Peter heard this, characteristically, he enthusiastically responds, Lord, verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's like Peter, isn't it? That's just like Peter. And you know, I find myself so much like Peter in his failings.
and I long to delight him in his successes. Lord, put my feet on me. Really do a great job on me, Lord. Anything, here I am. He wanted to make sure, not doubt, that he was going to be blessed by the Lord. But you see what he did? He moved back again into the physical. The Lord had been teaching him that there's a spiritual lesson here, but he goes back again to the physical, feet, hands, head. He wanted to have a share and not miss it. He didn't want to miss the fellowship with the Lord. But he had to learn here, as every servant ought to learn, enthusiasm is not enough. Enthusiasm is not enough. There can be great enthusiastic meetings and great enthusiastic responses and great enthusiastic hymns, but that's not enough. Peter was enthusiastic. But our enthusiasm must be governed by the reign of truth. David put it this way, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle." The horse you have to hold back, and the mule you have to crack him to get moving. He said, don't be like either of those. This is Peter. Here's the young horse. He wears the bowed head. Wait. We have to go with the Lord at his speed and in his time. But the Lord gives him an assuring principle here. The end of verse 9. He that is washed, the word really is bathed, completely bathed. He that is bathed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean. And he's teaching Peter important lessons. That once we have been bathed, a picture of our salvation, when our sins were washed away, once we have been bathed, that never needs to be repeated. We can never go through that experience again. You can't be saved again from your sins. We're daily saved from the power of it. We will be saved from the presence of it, but we never again need to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Once bathed, it need not be repeated. Listen to this in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We maybe didn't understand that the night we were saved, or the day we were saved. When we simply received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we didn't realize what was set in motion. The Spirit of God entered in, and we were absolutely cleansed of all our sins. That's a marvelous thing. A miracle. And we have to go back again to that wonderful text. The precious blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Secondly, the Lord teaches that once we have become defiled by contact, carelessness, or whatever, we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. And this cleansing, we read, is with the washing of the water of the Word. The Word of God is likened to cleansing of the water. This is one reason why we read our Bibles every day. We don't just read our Bibles to check them off that we've done the chapter for the day. The very act of reading the Scriptures flushes the mind with the pure water of the Word. And the streams of our mind need constantly to be flushed by the washing of the water of the Word. But once we have been washed, the disciple never need to doubt he is in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And that's an act of faith.
It's nothing to do with our feelings. We like to feel these things. It's pleasant to feel them. But many times we don't feel the presence of the Lord. Most times we don't feel the presence of the Lord. But he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So then we believe his presence, whether we feel it or not. But we can be sure of this, that once washed, the disciple never need doubt his fellowship with the Lord. It closes this lesson on a very solemn note. Listen to this. He knew who should betray him. Judas. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Judas, in a very short time, would betray the Lord and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas knew the law. When he went to those miserable prelates to make a deal with them, he knew the law. The price of a man was not 30 pieces of silver. He knew that the Pharisees knew the law, and they knew that the price of a man was not 30 pieces of silver. The law says 50 pieces of silver was the price of a man's slave. And they said with such mockery and disdain, we'll pay you the price of a woman's slave. 30 pieces of silver. It may not be for silver, and it may not be for gold, but still by the tens of thousands, the Prince of Life is sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name, sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's bower, sold for the awful bargain none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, shall he be sold by thee? Sold, O God, what a moment. Stifled this conscience voice. Sold, and a weeping angel records the fatal choice. Sold, but the price of the Savior to a living coal shall turn, with the pangs of remorse forever deep in my soul to burn. Shall he be sold by thee? Howbeit not all are clean, said the Lord Jesus. Is there someone sitting in the meeting tonight, and you have through the years refused gentle and loving entreaties of the Lord Jesus? You have argued with him. You presented your arguments. You have rejected him. I appeal to you tonight. By the grace of God, it is 61 years since God reached and saved my precious soul. As a frightened teenager in an upstairs room in a little bedroom in the city of Glasgow, Scotland, afraid to die, lose my soul forever. And I'm here to tell you, after 61 years, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And more than that, he's a wonderful Savior. With all the failings and all the fumblings and stupidity, yet he has never failed. Never turned us down. If you are not saved, I call upon you tonight. Throw your useless arguments away and receive the Lord Jesus simply by faith. I told part of a story here the other night. Let me tell you the whole story. It was about little Tina, one of six children who came to meetings in Minneapolis. And one night little Tina came, she was age 6 years, about 6 years of age, she came to me and said she wanted to be saved. Well, when you're dealing with a child, you must be very careful that they understand what you're talking about, what the Lord is talking about. And so I explained as best I could the way of salvation. And I read that text to her, though not a gospel text per se, it's a beautiful illustration of what happens when a person is saved and receives the Lord Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, if any woman, if any boy or any girl hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, or sup with him and he with me. At last she got on her knees, you remember the story, and she started to pray. And she said, I'll never forget her little prayer. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me and forgive me of all my sins. And then she stopped. And I waited, not sure whether I should pray or wait. Still, I waited a little longer. She started up again and she said, Lord Jesus, don't stand out there knocking any longer. Just come on right in. She got up, truly saved, having received the Lord Jesus into her young heart. The rest of the story is that I was in Halifax. For a number of years I went there preaching the gospel. In that gathering there was a Christian wife and an unsaved husband. Very nice, very decent, fine fellow. And we became friendly. His name is John Graham. A brilliant intellect. He traveled the world lecturing in the world's great universities, the Sorbonne in Paris, Oxford and Cambridge and in South America. He was a physicist and a mathematician. At the end of the meetings, I would go back and shake his hand. John, I would say to him, I wish you were saved. He says, I can't be saved. I said, why not? He says, I can't believe. That's why not. I said, why can't you believe? He says, I can't believe anything. I can't believe anything that doesn't fit my system of logic. If I can't understand it, I can't believe it. And I'd go. A year later, I'd be back, have some more meetings. John would come out. The end of the meetings. John, I wish you were saved. Well, I wish I was saved, but I can't be saved. I can't believe anything that doesn't fit my system of logic. Induction and deduction, if it doesn't add up, how can I believe it? Third time I was back there. Same story one night. It was the last meeting of the series and John came out. He's putting his coat and he looks so sad. I went to him, put my arm around his shoulder. I said, oh, John, I wish you were saved, man. I wish I was, but I can't be saved. I just can't believe it. It doesn't fit my system of thinking. I said, do you want to talk about it, John? Well, sure. We went into a little room. We sat down. He sat at the end of the table, cupped his chin in his hands. And I said, before we get into such things as deduction and induction and logic, of which I know precious little, let me tell you a story. I told him the story of that little girl. Just come on right in, Lord Jesus. Don't stand out there knocking any longer. John, with the great intellect, I can see him yet leaning on the end of the table like this. He says, Boyd, I see there's something I have to do here. I said, what is it, John? He says, I got to pray. He bowed his head and this was his prayer. Oh God, I come to thee as a little child. God saved John Graham. He laid his arguments and his reasonings and his induction and deduction, the mind he had worshipped, he laid it aside. He came to the Savior as a poor sinner, God saved John Graves. Happy fellowship in the assembly in Halifax today. I don't know what your need is tonight. I don't know many of you. But I'm here to tell you, the Lord has a personal interest in you tonight. Mainly because He's already died for you. Mainly because He's already paid the price. Supreme tragedy to lose your soul when the price is already paid. Because of your stubborn will and your arguments of proud, arrogant resistance. This is the Lord of heaven we're talking about, not some petty preacher. Lord Jesus loves you, man, woman, boy or girl. He loves you profoundly. He loves you passionately. He loves you personally. And He's waiting with a portion of infinite blessing just to give it to you. Little verse I claim almost every day in my prayers. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? Is there a father here or mother? And you give good things to your children. You do it all the time. Now we know how to do that. He was God, with His arms laden with His portion waiting for you, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, to be made like His Son, to serve the Lord forever, to be included in the family of God, and to have an inheritance incorruptible in the heavens that no one can steal and nothing can rob you of. It's all yours, except that will. Oh, I call upon you tonight. Get down. Get down. Humble yourself before the Lord. Acknowledge you're the sinner Jesus came to save, and He'll save you. I know the time is long gone. I'm taking advantage of you tonight. Say, can He save me? Mr. Preacher, you don't know my sins. You don't know what I have committed. Thank God I don't, and I'm thankful you don't know mine. But I was preaching in Vancouver, in Victoria, one night. After the meeting, everyone left except a well-built, middle-aged man, I judged about 60, grey hair, a grey suit, athletic-looking, sharp-looking individual, and he kept hanging around by the door and didn't leave. I went to him and I greeted him. Good night, sir. How are you? He said, he said, I'd like to talk to you privately. So we went into a room to open the conversation. Before we sat down, I put out my hand. I said, my name is Boyd Nicholson. He said, my name is Edwin Alonzo Boyd. Most of you don't know that name, but I did. Edwin Alonzo Boyd, back in the late 40s and early 50s, was the leader of a gang of bank robbers who went through the Niagara Peninsula, Toronto and Montreal, and he seemed absolutely untouchable. Robbing banks right, left and center. Finally, they got him after some policemen had been killed. I said, you're not the Edwin Alonzo Boyd. He said the very same. I've served out 3 life sentences in Kingston Penitentiary. I am now out on lifetime parole. Now that you know who I am and what I am, is there any salvation for a sinner like me? I had preached that night from the text, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, and I reminded him of the text. I said, Edwin, are you a sinner? I surely am. We sat down and I opened to the wonderful story of God's great love. How He laid our iniquities upon His own dear Son as the Lamb of God, poured out His judgment upon the Lord Jesus, who died and rose from the dead to offer eternal life and a free pardon to any who would trust him. After our discussion and reading of many scriptures, very bright, very sharp, he wouldn't leave a text until he felt he understood the meaning of that text. And at last he stood up. He said, I see there is something I must do. But down on his knees, and he prayed a prayer I'll never forget. He said, O God, we've read in thy word tonight, if I will believe the gospel and receive thy son to be my savior, you will wash my sins away and give me eternal life. O God, I now hold thee to that promise. What a prayer. I felt like shouting hallelujah. That's exactly what God wants you to do. Hold him to his promise. He rose up on his feet, put out his hand, he says, now my record is clean. He was Canada's number one wanted criminal on the top of the first 10 most wanted men in the Royal Canadian Mounted Police list. Saved by grace and on the way to heaven. Every time I go out there, he lives out near the airport. I try to see him, have a little visit with him. Well, I don't suppose you're number two on that list. But I want to tell you this. If you miss God's salvation, you will lose your soul, shut out from God, in the blackness of darkness, where sight will be an eternal futility, and your memory an eternal insanity. That's what the Lord Jesus said, not this preacher. I call upon you tonight. Don't sell your soul for anything. It's worth more than the whole world, said the Lord Jesus. But let him save you and bring you into the riches of God in Christ Jesus, and he'll begin to make you something you never even realized, as he did with Peter. May it be so, for his name's sake. Oh, Father, we have endeavored to follow this great servant of thine through his school days with the Lord Jesus. Lessons that we all need to learn. Some of us have had to learn them again and again. Forgive the slowness of our hearts, Father. But we thank thee for the love and the patience of the Master. Right to the very end, we thank thee for him. For the great love wherewith he gave himself for us. And his daily care of us, even this week at camp, we know the presence of the Lord and we have heard his voice. Now, Father, we would say with the prodigal long ago, each for ourselves, Lord, make me. What is thy will and purpose to make us, each in our own lives? We thank thee. Comfort those who need it. Strengthen the weak, courage those who are downhearted. And should it be there is someone sitting here tonight and they have never yet got down and simply trusted our wonderful Savior. We cannot do it, Father. If we could, we would physically drag them to Christ, but we cannot do it. It is their decision. Do for them, Father, what is needed tonight, what we cannot do. Bless thy word and honor thy son. And Father, we thank thee for this week together. Thou hast been good and kind to us, to have learned lessons from thy word in the Old Testament and in the New. We pray that thou help us now to live it out in shoe leather from day to day. Unitedly, we just come together as thy people to thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen.